Our purpose and goal as a congregation is to proclaim the good news. And in order to proclaim that good news, we have to understand the grand picture, the big understanding of what that good news is. And it might seem strange to you to preach a genealogy, but Matthew was crafting a picture for us of that good news. He was showing us how we should view all of Old Testament history. And he does it wonderfully here. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, the record. It says the book, but that is a term meaning record. It's an archive. It can tell the facts about something. So the record, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It doesn't begin, once upon a time. Once upon a time signifies the beginning of a fiction. Once upon a time there lived a prince in a great land or a beautiful lady somewhere and so forth and so on. And you know what that means. It's a fiction. This isn't once upon a time. It's the record book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. A real public history that could be researched and known. And because it is not once upon a time, but real history, it is the gospel which is not about self-improvement, but good news. Not self-improvement, but good news. Now, this is not a book of advice. The gospel is not advice for self-improvement. Self-improvement is something that's up to you. If I advise you, you should do this and you should do that, you might say, okay, I'll try. And you try. And then you try again, and you try again. That's advice, and you try it. This is not advice. The gospel is not advice. It is news. It is for knowing what has been done and what has been accomplished. If our country were under attack by a great foreign enemy, great power, we would need advisors. We would need advisors and strategists to advise how we should respond to that threat, that attack. Call out the troops. Provide an air assault. Call in the Navy for protection. But if our enemy has been decisively defeated in a great singular victory by a great general, then we don't need advice. We need messengers who tell the good news of the victory. In the Greek, the word is angeloi, and it's the word for angels. The angels were telling the great good news of the birth of the victor, the Savior, the Redeemer. Not advice, but good news of what God has done. So what we do with good news is respond to the great thing that has been done. The gospel is not advice. It is news. And this is in contrast to all the religions of the world. They all have some sort of steps to the divine, path to enlightenment, ways to march up towards salvation, how to find God in heaven, works to perform. That's advice. We don't have advice. We have good news. We have someone who says, you could never come up to God. You were broken and ruined and turned away from God. You could never find God. So the good news is that God came down to save you. That is good news. So it's not self-improvement, but good news. The second point is this. The true story The true story is always echoing in our souls. The true story that we love is always echoing in our conscience, because we're made in the image of God, and it is built into us like the instinct is built into birds to know when to fly south and to know when to fly back, and fish to know when to swim upstream to spawn. Despite the Darwinist dogma that we are mere beasts, products of blind chance, we humans still aspire to love. We still enjoy creativity. We still want to live forever. And it is hard for us humans to believe that we were made for death and for annihilation. Or it's hard for us to believe, as Shakespeare had despairingly put in Macbeth's mouth, to say that life is a meaningless tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. We just can't believe that. And so what do we do? Well, we love the stories that lead us to think of a life better, a life beyond, creativity beyond our present circumstances. And all of the great myths and legends that are loved by all humans in all cultures have this one basic storyline. Whether it's Beauty and the Beast, or Hercules, or the tales of King Arthur, or the story of Superman, or Star Wars, all of these stories have this in common. They have some ideal situation, either real or hoped for, which has been spoiled by evil or pain or loneliness or peril or human weakness. And these things threaten to keep it ruined forever. And then in all these stories, there's a great hero or lover who appears and somehow miraculously saves the day, brings justice, saves from death, replaces loneliness with love. And somehow, paradise is realized. And then there is, at the end of such stories, a happily thereafter. Happily ever after they lived. You see, deep in our human hearts, as part of the image of God, as part of our instincts, as part of our collective memory, there is a firm and continuing and enduring desire to escape death. There is a firm desire for justice, that things will be made right. There is a desire for the supernatural. There's a desire for faithful love that will never end. A desire to live long enough, each one of us, to accomplish our dreams. And few of us do. But we know that we are meant for a better world. We know that we are meant for life, not death, for eternity, not temporality. Now, the modern film and literature makers, who are high critics, despise these stories. They despise the stories that people love, and they instead promote what is called realistic fiction. And in these realistic fictions, there are no rescues. There are no happy endings, only sad endings. There are no real heroes. The heroes, if they exist at all, are flawed and broken. And in these realistic fictions, good and evil are hard to distinguish. There's moral ambiguity. It's hard to tell right from wrong. It's hard to tell who the real good guy is and who the real bad guy is. Jennifer and I like to watch 24. It's a television series. We can't watch it when it actually comes on because we're busy, but we buy the season. And then when we find some periods of time where we can just lay in bed and watch 24, we'll watch 6 or 7 episodes in one sitting. We just finished season 4. And in the end of season four, with all of its constant intrigue and movement, the hero, Jack Bauer, has had to do a lot of terrible things to accomplish the mission of saving the United States and Los Angeles from a terrible plague. He had to lie. He had to use drugs, became a heroin addict. He had to murder a close associate and friend in order to keep his cover. The season ends with Jack Bauer sitting alone in a van, crying like a baby. That's realistic fiction. No happy ending. And the hero himself is flawed. And our minds, shaped by modernity, are in conflict with our created souls. And people keep going back to the great stories of love and rescue and paradise because they resonate in our souls. Now we come to this gospel story in Matthew. What do we have here? We have a perfect world which was corrupted by evil, a broken paradise which has been lost. We have someone from another world who has come to rescue and restore paradise. He has miraculous powers. He can walk on water. He can raise the dead. He can heal the sick. He ends disease. And then his enemies capture him, and they kill him, and hope is lost. But then he rises from the dead and saves his friends and restores the world. Is this gospel just another great story that if we saw at the theater, we would clap our hands and say, bravo, and then go out to our realistic fiction lives despairing? No. Matthew is saying this is the true story to which all those other myths and legends and stories point. And they are but faint echoes of this true story. It is not once upon a time, but real history. It is the good news of a new day, a turning point. And it recognizes reality. It says, yes, evil exists, but God has triumphed. It says, death is unnatural, not normal. It is an enemy. But death has been defeated by resurrection. It says the world is broken. It is not what it was once. But the world will be healed. Creation will dance someday. It is good news. Good news, our message, our story. Third point that we find here in Matthew 1 is that Jesus turns things upside down. You'll see it many places in Scripture. The ways that the world goes, the ways that the world thinks, Jesus turns upside down. And here's one case. In the ancient world, your genealogy was your resume. And people tinkered with their genealogies just like people tinker with their resumes these days. For instance, on your resume, if you were hired for a particular position, but after a short time you found that you could not do the job, or your boss found that you could not do the job, and you were let go, you wouldn't put that job on your resume. You just leave a blank space for those weeks or months that you were in that job that failed. Herod the Great, the Herod at the time of the birth of Jesus, he tinkered with genealogies. He purged his genealogy from any unwanted persons or connections to make himself look sterling. That's the way of the world. But Jesus turns that way upside down. Jesus does the opposite. Look at his genealogy. There are five women in this genealogy. Women were not included in Jewish genealogies, ever. Women were gender outsiders, never in such genealogies. But there are five here. Jesus includes them. And some of these are Gentiles. They are cultural, racial outsiders. There's Ruth, who was a Moabite. And the Moabites were the terrible sworn enemies of Israel throughout Israel's history. And yet, in the genealogy of Jesus, is a Moabite, Ruth, a cultural, racial outsider. And then there's Rahab, and she was a Canaanite, another enemy of God's people. And then there was Tamar, also possibly a Canaanite. And we go a little further, looking more closely at these people. And if you think about Tamar in Genesis 38, it says she was the mother of Perez and Zerah. And how did that happen? This is the genealogy of our Savior, our hero, our King Jesus, and one of his ancestors, Tamar, had Perez and Zerah through an incest with Judah, who is the tribe from which Jesus comes. Judah unwittingly resorted to her as a prostitute. This kind of stuff is what you'd see on the Jerry Springer show. And then there's another one, Rahab, another prostitute in the lineage, in the genealogy, in the resume of Jesus Christ. Moral outsiders. Jesus turns the way of the world upside down. And then we finally get to great King David. Now, there's somebody you want on your resume. And it says in verse 6, "And Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by..." Does it say Bathsheba? No. Matthew, Jesus tells us, by the wife of Uriah. By an adulterous affair. Not only that, but Uriah was one of David's friends who protected him when he was on the run from Saul. And David, after having committed adultery with Uriah's wife Bathsheba, had Uriah killed, murdered, in order to cover it up. So Jesus turns even that one upside down. All these people are unworthy of going into the presence of God. All are outsiders to God's holiness. But Jesus claims them all. He puts them all in his genealogy. Why? Because the gospel is not about self-improvement. It is not good advice. It is the news of salvation. And in that salvation, Jesus brings sinners in. He welcomes sinners. And even King David here, who was a man, not a woman, who was a Jew, not a Gentile, who was a king, not a peasant, he is brought in, but he is identified as someone who has done worse than all the others. This is good news for you and me, because we all need the grace of Christ. The greatest and most accomplished person, or the worst and lowliest, all need the grace of Christ. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you've done. You need the grace of Christ, and the grace of Christ is there for you. In Jesus' society, prostitutes and kings are equals. Male and female are equal. Jew and Gentile are equal. None is better than the other. Jesus turns the world's ways upside down as he welcomes sinners. And fourthly, the genealogy tells us this, that Christ is the true Sabbath rest. Verse 17 says this, So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. What is the significance of these three sets of 14 generations? And I'll just add in for a moment that Matthew has tinkered with the numbers of generations a bit to make it work out to 14, 14, and 14. And that was a normal thing to do when you were writing a genealogy. Nothing wrong with that. Well, you could say there are these three periods of Israelite history that are being shown here. Yes, that's true. But more importantly than that, and more to the point of the gospel, seven is a very important number. It's the number of completion and perfection. It is the number, by the way, of the Sabbath. Every seventh day from the creation until now is to be given to rest. And every 7 years in Israel, the land was to enjoy a rest. They weren't to plow it or plant it. Give it a rest. Give it a Sabbath. Let it rejuvenate and restore. And then in Israel, every seventh seven, every 49 years, was a year of Jubilee, it was called. And in the year of Jubilee, all the slaves were freed. All the people who had become indebted and had to become indentured servants were freed from that debt. And all other debts were forgiven on the year of Jubilee. And if land had to be entailed to some other person for a while, that land would return to its original owners on the year of Jubilee, on the seventh seven. And Matthew is telling us here that Jesus is the true Sabbath rest. He is the rest from sin and all its ravages. He is the seventh seven. Later in Matthew, we hear these words of Jesus, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is our rest. He is our Sabbath rest. My friends in Jesus Christ today, whether you are prostitute or king, we all need God's grace. And we may all have God's grace as a gift. No work. Just receive and rest. Rest also from trying to fix everything in the world. When I was a younger man, just studying for and entering the ministry, I had it in mind that if I could just find the silver bullet, just the right things, I could teach and preach those things and it would fix everything and solve everything. If I could get the perfect theological system, then it would heal the world. If I could just find the one formula for the reformation of civil government and teach all the Christians to go with that and have that as their politics, then we would have a great society. If I could find just the perfect biblical exact prescription for parenting, then I could produce and raise perfect kids. If I could find the right perfect spiritual practices, reading this and reading that and praying a certain amount of time every day and reading certain devotional things, If I could meditate just the right way, then I could find the practices that would heal myself from my sin habits. And I would be a great victor. That stuff is exhausting! And then we come to the gospel. And it is the good news that all things will be made right someday. All things will be healed and straightened and forgiven because the victor has come. His kingdom has begun and he will complete it. And this gives me rest from all those things. It allows me to keep caring about holiness. It allows me to keep caring about parenting and politics and theology and working at them, but resting as I work because Jesus has come and he's going to complete it all someday. My work is not about me getting things done, about efforts that I can produce, but about gratitude. It's about Jesus having done it all and doing it and will complete it. This is rest. This is rest in the story of God's grace. The best story is really, really true. Not once upon a time, but the record of God's work. And friends, grace and peace, this is a story worth telling. This is a story worth telling and sharing. It is good news, not good advice. This gives you rest. It will give the world rest. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus who said, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We thank you that he has come and has saved us. And we pray that our actions, our deeds, our words, we'd be all out of gratitude. And when we have done what we can, Lord, and we have said what we can, we thank you that you will fill it all up and you will bring it all to completion. Amen and amen.